Hi guys, well good morning. How you doing this morning? Good. It is good to see you here with us this weekend here at Grace. Whether you're here in the room or watching us online, we are pumped that you're joining us. We are in week 8 of this series called The Bones Are Good. We've been here most of the summer, and we've been talking about how to build a life that withstands some craziness, some storms, and some difficult times, and it's been a blast. And today, we're talking about this idea that we can't mess it up even if we try. It's another line from this song that I hope is going to give you some hope today. And in a couple of weeks, Pastor Rick's going to be back starting a new series, and we're going to kick off the fall with that. But I want to tell a few stories today. I want to dive in. This is going to be maybe a little easier on you than last week if you were here. It was a little intense in the room. And so we're talking about hope today. I promised you we were going to start with Romans 15:4. We'll get there in just a minute. But I want to start with this. I don't know if there's any other road trip people in the room. Anybody love a good road trip? Okay, good. My family, when I was growing up, when I was a little kid, we were a road trip family, and we also had cars that didn't have air conditioning back then, and so those summer trips to the Midwest where my grandparents lived, they were a little brutal, but I got to be honest, there was this side benefit for me. You know, we just sweat and sweat and sweat all day long, but for me as an introvert, you know, I got to have the window down going 70 miles an hour, and you can't talk to anybody. And so it's like me and my little Sony Walkman, right? You know, and I've got my headphones and my music, and I'm like, good. Like, nobody's bothering me. And I remember, you know, when I was a kid, what my parents would do is what we do now. You know, they'd get us out of bed at like midnight and throw us in the car, right? And we wake up, and it's like we're like halfway there. And it was awesome. And I remember just sitting in the back seat, and like the biggest thing I got to worry about is where those gummy bears went like 6 hours ago and if they're still edible. You know, that's as a 12-year-old boy, it's like, how much hair is too much hair on a gummy bear? It's just, hey, listen, no shame, all right, in my life. When you need to eat, you need to eat, okay? But it's different now, right? As an adult, my family, I got 4 kids, and we took a trip down to Arizona just a couple weeks ago to meet my baby niece, and man, it's different, you know, being the guy who's getting the kids up at midnight, and you got to think about all kinds of stuff, like what did we bring? Do we have enough clothes for everybody? Who's going to puke first? All of these questions that you have to think about when you're in charge, right? And it's a completely different experience taking a road trip as a dad than it was as a kid. And I think that sort of illustrates the way that life goes, doesn't it? I mean, you start out and there's like all these people whose whole job in life is to take care of you. And then over time, it's like one thing at a time gets put on your shoulders. One more bill. You know, you buy a house, you have kids, you get married, and there's all of a sudden, especially if you've lost a parent, you know, and even when you're an adult, it's this disorienting experience when the people whose whole job was to take care of you, all of a sudden now they're gone, right? It has a way of making us feel alone. It has a way of making us feel like we're the ones who are responsible for our lives, and there's just no one left looking out for us. I remember the moment this really hit me, that I was like becoming an adult. It's a scary thing, right? We were 24. We had just gotten married. We were going on our honeymoon in Mexico. And I remember we get on the plane. We look at each other and we're like, you know, I feel like there should be an adult here. Like, do we need a chaperone? Are we allowed to do this? Like, just get on a plane and go to another country all by ourselves? You know, but it does. It over time, there's one thing after another, after another, after another. And it brings up this question, this bottom line question that really hits at how much hope we carry through the world. And the question is, how do you see yourself in the world? Do you see yourself as a person who actually has someone caring for you? Or do you see yourself as a person who is alone? As a person who is responsible for your own life? So I think Jesus was serious, maybe in more ways than we think about, when he said that our faith should make us more like children. And there's this beautiful set of words that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read it to you. It's going to be up on the screens. You can read along, or if you have notes in front of you, you can take a look at it there and maybe mark it, maybe make some notes. It's in the app too, if you have your notes in the app on your phone or on your computer. But it says this. Jesus says, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest. They don't store food in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Why do you worry about your clothes? Look out at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work, they don't make their clothing, and yet even Solomon in all of his glory was not even dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and tomorrow are thrown into the fire, he will certainly care for you. You know, it's this bottom line question, isn't it? Am I the one in the driver's seat, or am I in that back seat where my biggest problems are those gummy bears that I lost? And it affects us, right? It affects our perspective of the things that we do and the bumps that we hit in the road. And this is one of the things I love about the Bible is that the Bible fixes our perspective really, really well. And this verse in the book of Romans is one of my favorites because of the way it describes the Bible. And what we're actually going to do today is we're actually going to practice this verse. We're going to practice believing that this verse is true. And we're actually going to experience, I think, today a little bit of what Paul says will happen to us if we spend time in the Bible. And so I want you to really zero in on this verse and ask yourself if this is the way that in your life you interact with the Bible. Now, you may not even be a Christian. Maybe you've never read the Bible. Maybe you think it's this weird book out there somewhere. I'm super pumped that you're listening if that's you. And I just want you to ask yourself what it's like for you to interact with the Bible, regardless of where you sit in terms of what kind of book it is. Okay, so Paul says this. He says, everything that was written in the past. So he's talking about the Bible here. Okay, in his case, it was the Old Testament, but I think we can safely apply it to the whole thing. He says, everything that was written in the past was written why? It was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Now, I want you to circle that last word. Because Paul says that that is not only a huge part of the point of the whole Bible, but the definitive evidence that you have actually spent time with the Bible is that hope in your life increases. It goes like this. So ask yourself, when you read the Bible, is that what happens? Is that what's happening in your life right now? When you come to church, when you have spiritual conversations with people, when you sit with God or when you pray, does hope increase? Because Paul tells us that that's what happens when we actually really encounter God's word. Okay, so I want to tell you what this looks like. And I want to tell you in my life, one of the experiences that I've had that does this for me is when I get to teach the 8-hour Old Testament. It's one of my favorite things to do. I've only gotten to do it once. I'm doing it again in October. But in the 8-hour Old Testament, we spend 8 hours just talking through the whole Old Testament. Okay, and as exhausting as that is, by the end, one of the things that happens for me is I get this huge picture of how massive God's story through the Old Testament is, because it takes us all the way through several thousand years of God doing stuff, and we see all of these people's lives lived out from start to finish. And we see all of these marriages and all of these families and all of these kings and all of these slaves and all of these people making all of these decisions over and over and over and over and over again. But in all of it, we see this big picture of God doing something and having this plan. And the bumps in the road, when we look at our own lives and we see these massive times of chaos, when we look at it from that perspective, it's like, man, there's something so much bigger going on here than just my bad decisions. There's something so much bigger going on here than even the most powerful people in this story. And so it's this overwhelming experience, and I want to talk to you today about getting hope back. And it starts with your perspective, right? How do you see not only the Bible, but your life? When you look at the experiences that you've had, the family that you come from, have you ever asked these questions of why did God put me in this blended family? Why did God put me in that military family where we moved around all the time? Why did God put me in that weird racial situation that I was in? Why did God put me on earth at this time? why did I move schools and it was so painful? Why did I get cut from that team? What was God doing in that moment when I lost that important person in my life, or I went through that chaos or that trauma? What was God wanting to develop in me and in my story? Sometimes we're not good at asking those questions because we're too busy asking, why did that happen? And so as we just glance at five stories today through the Old Testament, I hope that you're able to build this skill of looking at it and saying, wait a second, God had something in mind there, and it may have been something completely different than anything I could even see. And I think by the end you'll realize that what it really boils down to is, do I believe that in my life there actually is someone up there in the driver's seat? It's not me. And the destination he's trying to get me to is a really, really great one. You either believe that in your life or you don't. And I think it may be the most important question you'll ever ask. So let's jump right in, okay? I'm going to give you five quick stories. So it might feel like preschool because we're going to have story time. It's going to be really great. And then we're going to make five observations of things that we can do in response to what those stories tell us. Okay, so knowing God's word gives me hope, number one, because it reminds me that God doesn't lose track of me even when I'm in a wasteland. The word of God reminds me that God doesn't lose track of me even when I'm in a wasteland. And here we're looking at the life of Moses. Now, he's a guy you've probably heard of. What you may or may not know about Moses is his life, it can be broken up into three 40-year periods. Moses lived for 120 years. He spent 40 years in Egypt being trained, and he was the prince of Egypt, and he was rich, and he was educated, and all that stuff. But then he killed a guy, and he ran out into the desert, and he hung out with sheep for 40 years. He got married, and he had some kids, but he was essentially just like waiting it out and hanging out, and for all he knew, his life was pretty much over. Okay, but then at 80 years old, he has this experience out in the desert where this bush is burning and someone's talking to him from it, and it's kind of weird, and he ends up in front of Pharaoh doing miracles, and we have the Red Sea, and that's a whole different story. That's not for today. What I want to focus in on is that middle period of Moses' life, that period of 40 years where Moses is wandering around the desert, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, having kids, working a job, and just sort of surviving. Now listen, some of us are there. Right now, that's like this year especially, is wandering going, what in the world am I doing? This feels completely purposeless. And that's rough if you're an American, isn't it? Because in America, everything is about production and who you're going to influence and how you're going to get famous. I mean, that's like the most important thing in American culture is figuring out how everybody is going to know your name and what you're going to be famous for, right? I want you to notice, guys, how many of the heroes in the Bible spent significant time in the wasteland. I mean, think about it. Moses spends 40 years doing nothing of significance. Really, 80. Jesus spends 30 years. I mean, think about this for a second. This is not the way we think about Jesus' life. But Jesus is a guy who lived for 33 years. 30 of those years, he was an average dude in a small town working a job. And then for 3 years, he like walked around and said some stuff. It was important stuff, okay? But from our, like, American perspective, these two guys wasted their lives. Now, I don't think anybody's going to convince me, at least, that Moses and Jesus wasted their lives. But for 30 years of Jesus' life and for 80 years of Moses' life, from that sort of American production perspective, they didn't really do anything. And so here's the lesson, okay? Here's the response. The response that I need to have when I'm in that moment is, don't try to escape the wasteland. Don't try to escape the wasteland. You don't get to decide how long you're there. And it's not just Moses and Jesus. It's David. It's the Apostle Paul. It's Daniel. It's Joseph. It's all of these guys and the women too throughout the whole Old Testament that have these times where they are alone with God and it's desperate and it's chaotic and it's a mess and they feel worthless. But here's the thing we have to remember. The wasteland isn't a punishment. It's a training ground. And that's the problem with our perspective is that we think that when we are in those moments, it's got to be a punishment. Because if I was on good terms with God, I would obviously be getting more famous and influential. But the desert, it's not a punishment. It's the place that you become the person you were meant to be. And so the wasteland, we put these statements in your notes because I think they're just really, really important. The wasteland isn't about what you're doing, it's about who you're becoming. It's not about what you're doing, it's about who you're becoming. And I think without those 80 years of Moses' life of becoming the kind of person who could stand in front of the most powerful man in the world and say, you're wrong, and God's going to back me up, takes 80 years to get that much courage. For 80 years, Moses was wandering. And so if you feel like you're wasting your life, but it's a place that you know that God has put you, don't try to eject. Figure out who he's trying to make you. Who are you becoming? Because this might be the most important time of your life. And you may never know it. You may never see why. But if you're paying attention, someday you'll go, you know what? That struggle, that wasteland, that difficulty made me who I am. So, then secondly, we fast forward in the Old Testament. We see God isn't impressed by my power, my wealth, or my success. God isn't impressed by my power, my wealth, or my success. And we see this in the story of David. Now David's cool, right? Because we get to see so much of his life. We get to see him as a little kid, and then we get to see him even as an old man. And as a little kid, he fights Goliath, you know, and he hangs out with the sheep, and he learns all the stuff that he eventually writes into this beautiful psalm, Psalm 23. And then he becomes king, and everything goes really, really well for a while. But there's this one crucial moment in David's life after he's become successful. See, he's become so successful that he's hanging out in the palace while his armies go and fight battles somewhere else. And in one of those moments, you've probably heard the story, even if you're not a Christian, of David and Bathsheba. He's wandering around and he sees this woman bathing and he decides he wants her. And so she calls her to the palace and has her husband killed so that he can keep her. And in the middle of this mess, David's a lucky man. He has a very good friend. And his very good friend, whose name is Nathan walks into the palace. He says, David, listen, I got to tell you a story. He tells him this story about a rich man who had thousands of sheep, and then a visitor came to the rich man's house, and the rich man, instead of taking one of his own sheep to feed the man, he takes the sheep of the poor man next door who has only one beloved, precious sheep, and he butchers that sheep and gives it to his guest. And David, of course, is irate over this. He says, who is this man? Where do I find him? He needs to be punished for what he has done. And in a famous, famous line in the Old Testament, Nathan looks at David and he says, it's you. You're the man. And of course, he's talking about this situation with Bathsheba. We learn so much from this story. We learn that in Israel, as opposed to some other places and some of our perspectives of power and wealth, there is no one in Israel who's above the law. There's no one in Israel, even the king, who is above someone coming to them and saying, hey, you're wrong. You haven't handled this God's way. And sometimes we're tempted to think that our value fluctuates based on how much stuff we have buried away in our garage. But David teaches us that see, God's perspective of him as this precious man who loved God so much, it didn't change. just because David beat Goliath. It didn't change when David got rich, and it didn't change when David made this huge, massive mistake. See, God was in a relationship with David where sometimes it was messy, sometimes it was great, but the love that those two had, it didn't change. And David never became a person, no matter how rich or powerful or influential he got, he never became the person who didn't answer to anybody. And see my response to this, because our ability to assess how valuable we are, it's all messed up. And the things that we lean on to make us feel good about ourselves, they're all the wrong things. And so in the life of David, we see my response is to listen to and obey God's word and God's people. We know that, right? That's the easy part. Listen to and obey God's word and God's people. That's like Sunday school stuff, right? And we all need that reminder every single day. Don't get me wrong. But this is the key, especially when things are good. Especially when things are good, because that's when we're vulnerable. That's when we get overconfident. That's when we think we don't need to keep leaning on God's word. And there's this tidbit of this story that I love so much, because David's humility and his ability to respond to that by going, you know what, Nathan, I know that I'm more powerful than you, and I know that I could have you killed, and I know that I'm richer than you, and I know that everyone would say that if I decide that I'm right and you're wrong, everybody's going to believe me and not you. But you know what? I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to trust my friend. And then later on, David has a son, and he names that son after Nathan. And then that son has a son, and that son has a son, and that son has a son. And you know how that goes, right? This family continues on for generation after generation after generation. And eventually, all of the sons and daughters of this man, Nathan, lead to one woman. Her name is Mary. And so in a sense, because of David's humility and willingness, even as a king, to humble himself and say, you know what, my friend, you're right, and I was wrong, we end up with the legacy that leads to the woman who gave birth to Jesus. And so we need to be careful when things are good, because our value is not based on our success. And then we move on, and we see that God gives wisdom even in the most complicated times. And here we're in the story of Daniel. Maybe the most important story in the Bible for us right now in this particular moment in the world that we're living in, because it's so complex, not because of the prophecy, but actually because of the first half of the book, because of the stories, because we get to watch Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, navigate a really, really complex time. And we know the stories of Daniel saying no. And if you've been around the book of Daniel, or you've been around church, you probably know all of the stories when Daniel and his friends said no. See, early on when they were young, here's what happens. Okay, and we know this from elsewhere as well, not just from the Bible, but the Babylonians, what they would do is they would conquer groups of people, and then they would find the best and the brightest and the strongest and the best looking young men, and they would bring them to Babylon, and they would train them and educate them and make them leaders in Babylon. This is one of the ways that Babylon got so strong and so big and so powerful, is they had the best leaders from all of the nations around them. And so Daniel and his friends apparently were in that category, and they were taken to Babylon. And at one point, as part of the training, they were given this food regimen, right? This special diet that included things that Daniel and his friends, because they were Jewish, and we don't know if it was the types of meat or the fact that they were committed to idols. That's what we talked about last week. So we see this even back here. Daniel and his friends feel this obligation to say, no, we can't eat that. We can't participate. And they have this really wise response. They go to the king and they say, hey, listen, feed us vegetables and water and just see if we're not stronger than everybody else by the end of 6 weeks. And so we know these stories, right, where Daniel says, no, I can't do that. My conscience won't allow me to do that. And we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, where there's this huge giant idol and they don't bow down and they get thrown into the fiery furnace, and God saves them from that because they said no to what the king was saying. And we even know this story that's maybe a little bit more complex, because in this story, Daniel doesn't pick a fight. Right? When Daniel eventually gets thrown into the lion's den, there's this edict from the king that says nobody can pray for 30 days, I think it was, except for to the king. And Daniel just, he doesn't go out in the town square and say, forget you, I'm praying anyway. He just goes back home. And he does the same thing that he's always done. And he prays, but course, they come find him and they throw him in the lion's den. But there's one place in Daniel that you may not have noticed. To the very beginning of the book, it says that Daniel and his three friends were a part of the training and the education in Babylon. Have you ever noticed that? See, you may not know this. We know that the Babylonians were incredibly intelligent people. They had unbelievable advances and knowledge in mathematics and astronomy and some of the things that we even are still learning today, but all of it was based in pagan religion and their beliefs in all of these other false gods. And they thought all of this wisdom and information had come from their gods. And so Daniel and his friends, it's no exaggeration to say they were being indoctrinated in a lot of lies. And the Bible tells us that God gave them the ability to be the best in their class, to understand all of the wisdom of the Babylonians. So this is really the equivalent of you sending your son or daughter or going yourself to one of those godless universities like Yale or Harvard or wherever you have in your mind that they teach all of that crazy stuff, and being the very best student in the class, in the evolutionary biology class. See, it's complicated, right? It's not this one size fits all, always do the same thing, always be bold in the same way, always stand up for the same things. And we learn from Daniel that God gives wisdom into that complexity, because Daniel doesn't always do the same thing the same way. He never says no the same way twice. And what we need to do in response to this is to embrace the challenge of complexity. That's our response to the fact that God enters into the complex situations with us, because it's easier to just look for a one-size-fits-all solution. So maybe you're in this complex situation right now of trying to figure out how to lead a blended family, or trying to figure out how to do work right now with this sort of weird, maybe you're working from home and you never have before, or trying to figure out what to do in your finances right now, or trying to figure out how to navigate school. I mean, maybe you're a senior right now in high school or in college, and you're trying to figure out what in the world does this look like now, because it's not what I expected. Maybe you're a freshman trying to figure out, this is not how I wanted to start this whole thing. Right? There are these complex situations all around. And we talked about politics last week. We're not going to bring it in again today. But there are so many tough decisions right now to try to figure out, how do we handle all of this complexity? We have to embrace that challenge like Daniel and his friends did. We can't run from it. We have to deal with it and say, in each and every situation, God, you may not tell me to do the same thing today that you told me to do yesterday. And like Daniel, I need to enter into the complexity and embrace the challenge of the complex world that I live in without thinking that it's going to be the same every day. So if you haven't written that down, write that down. My response is to embrace the challenge of complexity like Daniel did. And that's why I say I think this is one of the most important books we have in the Bible right now, because we're in a complex world. There's all kinds of stuff swirling around all over the place that we got to figure out what we're going to do with. How are we going to make these decisions? And there's just not a simple, like, go this way and then you're done. It's not how it works. And then we see this story that may be a little less familiar, but it's a story of a young king named Josiah. And we learn from Josiah that God's plan for me doesn't depend on the family that I come from. God's plan for me doesn't depend on the family that I come from. And some of us, we get caught up in this, don't we? This idea that we're stuck in our heritage. But we talked to, I don't know, maybe it was a year ago, about this idea that my heritage, it's not a destiny. I don't have to repeat all the same things. And maybe you came from a great family. Maybe you came from a messy family. Most of us came from something somewhere in between, where we had our positives, we had our negatives, we had our messes, and we had our successes, right? But my legacy and my future doesn't depend on what I was handed as a child. See, Josiah, he had probably one of the messiest families you can come from. His father was a man named Ammon, and Ammon was the king. Ammon was such a wicked king that his officials, his servants, the people who were supposed to be protecting him and making sure that he succeeded, they killed him only 2 years after he took over the throne. That's how wicked this guy was. And before him, there had been a king named Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. And Manasseh, maybe if you've done some Bible study, you've even heard of, because he was so wicked that for 55 years, he made bad decision after bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. So bad. It got so bad that by the end of all of this, Manasseh was offering up his own children in ritual sacrifice to the gods. And so for 57 years, this man's family had just been a train wreck. And to complicate matters even more, Josiah, when his father died, he was 8 years old. So he becomes king at 8 years old, and there is no one to teach him how to do it. I mean, honestly, that's probably a good thing. And if you've heard of Josiah, you've probably heard of the reforms that he created and the fact that he found the law and that he turned things around, right? His life is this massive story and this huge example of the fact that it is possible not only to turn a single life around, but turn around an entire nation. But that didn't happen for 18 years. Maybe you don't know that about Josiah. For 18 years of his reign as king, he was just trying to figure it out, and he had no help. And then after 18 years, he's like, you know, somewhere along the line in my life, I've heard these rumors that maybe there's this God out there that is willing to help us and has some opinion about what we should be doing. And there's this temple that's just a couple miles away, and nobody's really gone into it for a while, and it's fallen apart, but let's just check it out. Let's see what's in there. And so he sends some people over, and they find this big, massive scroll, right? And it's the books of Moses. It's the first five books of the Old Testament. Now imagine this 26-year-old man. He's been leading the country already for 18 years. What is it like for him when they come back and they have this scroll and they're like, hey, we found this? And they start reading it and they realize that it's instructions for them. It's their definitive documents that says, hey, this is who you're supposed to be. What is it like for him that after reading the entire book of Genesis and then the entire book of Exodus and then the entire book of Leviticus and then they get into Deuteronomy and they're partway into Deuteronomy and they get to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And Josiah knows that this scroll is like 700 years old. And they get to Deuteronomy 17, and in Deuteronomy 17, we find instructions for the king. Instructions that haven't been followed by his family for generations. And it says things like, hey, the king, when he comes to the throne, one of the first things he needs to do is he needs to take this book, this scroll, and he needs to write with his own hand a copy of all five of these books. And he needs to read it every day of his life. And he needs to not let his heart get proud and let him start thinking that he's any better than anyone else. And he needs to not lean on wealth. He needs to lean on God. And he needs to not lean on military might. He needs to lean on God instead. What was it like for Josiah, who had already reigned for 18 years, to go, this was there, 2 miles away, all this time? And not only his father and his grandfather didn't have it, but all the way back to Solomon, we've been messing this thing up and nobody has lived like this as the king. What was that like for him? I think it was awfully discouraging for one thing, which is why he just sits there and weeps. But I think it also told him, hey, there is hope. And you can blaze a new trail. See, that's the response that we learn from Josiah, we can blaze a new trail, and our lives can be about the future we hope for, not the past that we regret. It doesn't matter how long it's been since you had help, and it doesn't matter how messy the instructions you've gotten are. You can go back to the Word of God, just like Josiah did, and you can blaze a new trail. And I don't think Josiah ever forgot what it was like to be in the world with no help. And I think that's why he leaned so hard on his Bible. And I think that's why he did exactly what it said to do. Because he remembered that not only him, but generations of his family before him had not had it. They'd not taken it seriously. They'd let it rot just right over there on the shelf. And so you got to ask yourself, what does it look like for you to focus on the future you want and not the past you regret? What would that look like in your life? What would it look like for you to blaze a new trail? Because it doesn't matter where you came from. It's probably at least not quite as messy as what Josiah inherited. And then we see finally this fun story that we love so much about this queen, this powerful, powerful woman, Queen Esther. We see that my life is part of a story that is far bigger than me. My life is part of a story that is far bigger than me. Isn't the world great at making us feel small? Now you just have your little life, don't you? And you're just one of all of these people. We have all these movies and all of these books and all of these news stories and all of these things that make us feel like if we zoomed out from the earth, all we would see is just a bunch of ants crawling aimlessly around until they die. That's how it feels to be a human sometimes. Until we remember that there is somebody up there driving the car. And that life isn't actually all about those gummy bears we dropped. And that the things that we do, even the big mistakes that we make, aren't actually going to mess this thing up, even if we try. And so you'll have to forgive me. We have to bounce around a little bit in order to really understand Esther, because it's this really complex book. And remember, in the book of Esther, one of the really interesting things about it is that the name of God doesn't ever show up in Esther. He's not even there. Now, he's there, and you're going to see it. But in the actual text of the book, his name isn't there at all. But we got to rewind. We got to rewind all the way back to Exodus chapter 17, almost 1,000 years before the book of Esther takes place, because we have to rewind to right after the crossing of the Red Sea. So we talked about Moses, right? So Moses goes in front of Pharaoh, and we have the 10 plagues, and we have all this crazy stuff happening, and we have the miracles, and then Moses with all of these people, by the way, not only Israelites, but all of these other people as well, and we don't have time to get into that, but if you come to the 8 hour Old Testament, we'll talk about it, okay? But they cross the Red Sea, and they're on their way back home. And you got to understand that all of the people who lived in Canaan, what we now call Israel, they were super freaked out because they knew that Abraham's family, who had lived there 450 years before and was already really powerful at that point, they were on their way back. And this group of people had just shown that the most powerful nation on the planet and the most powerful gods on the planet and the most powerful king on the planet could not keep them. See, they had gotten out of Egypt and there was nothing that Pharaoh or Pharaoh's gods could do about it. And everybody in the world knew about these plagues that had just destroyed and flattened the whole nation of Egypt, the most powerful, richest nation on the planet. And so the Israelites, now it's a little bit generous to call them an army. They had been slaves a few weeks ago, but they cross the Red Sea and there they are camped not far outside of the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan. And there's this group of people that is freaked out. They're called the Amalekites, and what they do is they sneak around the back of the camp and they attack the back of the camp, because that's where the women and the children and the sick and the elderly are. See, they're not trying to fight a battle. They're trying to wipe these people off the planet. If we kill all of them before they get to us, that'll be better, right? So this is the battle. Maybe you're familiar with it, where Moses is up on the hill and he's got his arms up in the air. And if he gets tired and they come down, the Israelites start losing the battle. And as long as he can keep them up, they're winning the battle. And so he gets help and the arms stay up and we win the battle. Well, God, after that battle, says, listen. And you got to remember, guys, this is a brutal, messy world. Okay, this is a vicious world. If you read the Old Testament, you read any records from any other empire, it's vicious, the things that we see. And so there are blood feuds between groups of people that last thousands of years. And generation after generation after generation after generation, they are just trying to wipe each other off the planet. And so God goes to the Israelites and he says, listen, if you guys don't do something about this, they're going to be a thorn in your side forever. And so someday when things settle down and you're in your land and you have a king, you need to go and you need to find the Amalekites. You need to finish the job. Okay, guess what God says? And so we fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, what God has said was going to happen has now happened. And they're in the land and they now have a king and his name is Saul. And so Saul reads back in Exodus and in Deuteronomy when God says this and he says, okay, I'm going to go take care of this. And he goes and he has this battle, but he doesn't do the job the whole way. He leaves alive this one man, the king, whose name is Agag. And this is actually why Saul loses the kingdom and David becomes king. See, God says this is a really, really big deal, this mistake that Saul has made. And this is the story where we get this famous passage in the Bible that maybe you've heard where God says, I require obedience, not sacrifice. I would rather have you do what I ask of you than give me gifts. You can't bribe me. So then if we fast forward a little further, we have this story where now in 2 Samuel chapter 16, we have David has become king now. And like any transition from one family to another in kingship, this is messy, right? And not everybody gets the whole story. And so Saul's family, understandably, is a little upset about what's happened. And some of them kind of think that David maybe has assassinated Saul because Saul has died and now David is the king. And it wasn't Saul's son Jonathan who became king. And they may not know about this ceremony that Jonathan handed the kingdom over to David. And they may not know the story about Samuel anointing David king before he went and fought Goliath. They may not know all of that. All they see is our family was the king's family and now we're not. And that guy is the reason. And so there's this one relative of Saul. His name is Shimei. This guy, Shimei, sees David and his men marching down the street one day. It's David and sort of his cohort of black ops, kind of secret service guys, right? The big, burly, easily angered guys with probably big beards and muscles and tattoos and the whole thing. And so they're walking along the road, and this man, Shimei, comes out of his house cursing, spitting, yelling, throwing rocks at David and his men, and accusing him of assassinating Saul and becoming king in his place. And so for miles, he's just pelting them from up on this hill with rocks and cursing them and making these accusations against David. And one of David's men finally gets so fed up with it, he just says, can I please just go cut his head off? Like, I'm done with this. And in this strange moment, I think that God whispered to David, hey, listen, there's more going on here that you can see. I want you to handle this the right way. Be patient. Do what I would do here. And so David turns to the man and he says, you know what? Who knows what God will do if we show mercy? And I don't think David had any clue how true his words were. And maybe you're confused because you thought we were talking about Esther. Well, we are. And if you know the story of Esther, you know that the story of Esther hinges on a couple of key characters. See, we have the villain of the story. He's this man, Haman. And Haman is this pre-Hitler character who is so angry with the Jews that he is looking for an excuse to wipe them out. And he gets himself into this position in the kingdom where he has the ear of the king. And because of some events that transpire, he now has an excuse. And he goes to the king and he says, give me permission to give permission to all of the Persians to wipe out the Jews. And he picks a day and he says, on this day, all of the Jews and all of the kingdom of Persia will be exterminated. He is mad. But what you don't know from the book of Esther is that his anger has been rustling under the surface of his people for 1,000 years. See, God was right. God was right that Saul had a job to do, and he did not do it. And that king that Saul left alive, that man named Agag, in that period of time between when Saul was supposed to take care of him and when he eventually did die, he had a son. And that son had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son. And about 500 years later, that son was so mad that he went to the king of Persia to exterminate the people that his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was mad at. He is a direct descendant of Agag. And so if Saul just simply obeys and does what God asks, this big story changes in a major way. There's another little interesting linchpin in Esther. Because the man who actually saves the Jews, see, it's Esther who goes to the king, right? And she says, hey, I'm a Jew and my people are going to be exterminated if this decree doesn't get changed. But her cousin, uncle, we're not sure exactly what the relation was a man named Mordecai. And he says this famous line in the book of Esther, and I don't think he has any clue how true it is. He says, Esther, maybe you have come to the throne for just this one moment to save your people. And don't get me wrong, Esther, if you don't do what you need to do right now, some other way, God's going to find a way to save his people. But right now, you are in this position just for this one moment. And that man, Mordecai, he had a father too. Who had a father, 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 who had a father. And somewhere along the line, there was a son who had a father named Shimei. And so, if David, in that one moment, does not do what God whispered in his heart for him to do, we have a man who doesn't have a son, who doesn't have a son, who doesn't have a son, who doesn't have a cousin named Esther who saves the Jews. See, your life may feel like this series of small, insignificant choices, but it's not. And in all of these stories, the key is obedience. And so my response here is to trust God's direction, even when I can't see the whole picture. My response is to trust God's direction even when I can't see the whole picture and to remember that I'm not the one driving the car. I'm the one who was asleep in my bed. And at midnight, my mom and dad, they came and they got me out of my bed and they put me in that car seat and made sure I had my coloring books, my Walkman, and my gummy bears. And when I woke up, we were already 200 miles down the road. My biggest worry was, which song do I listen to next? I want to close with this beautiful psalm. It's written, of all people, by Moses. Now, most of the psalms were not. In fact, this is the only one, as far as I know, that he wrote. And I imagine, I don't know this for sure, I imagine that he was probably late in his life when he writes this simply because of the way that it's written. But it's this beautiful psalm in Psalm 90, and we're going to read a few excerpts of it. But I just want you to sit, and I want you to let this kind of wash over you, because this psalm gives us such perspective of what it's like to take that posture of looking at God and saying, you know what, I've made so many choices in my life. Some of them seem so good, and some of them seem so bad, but they feel so big. And it's so hard for me to remember that you might still be doing something with me, even though I feel like I've made myself ineligible, even though I feel like I'm so small. What would it look like for you to look to God and go, you know what? You're the one driving the car. Okay, so let's just read this, and you can read along, or you can just sit and listen. You can close your eyes if you want, but these are ancient words from a man whose heart looks so much like ours. And he starts with a prayer. He says, Lord, you have always been our eternal home, our hiding place from generation to generation. Long before you gave birth to the earth and before the mountains were born, you have been from everlasting to everlasting, the one and only true God. 1,000 years passed before your eyes like yesterday that quickly faded away, like a night's sleep soon forgotten. One day, each of us will be swept away into the sleep of death. We glide along through the tides of time, so quickly gone, like a dream that fades at dawn. Help us to remember that our days are numbered, and help us to interpret our lives correctly. Set your wisdom deeply in our hearts so that we may accept your correction. Only you can satisfy our hearts, filling us with songs of joy to the end of our days. We've been overwhelmed with grief. Come now and overwhelm us with gladness. Replace our years of trouble with decades of delight. Let us see your miracles again, and let the rising generation see the glorious wonders you're famous for. Oh, Lord our God, let your sweet beauty rest upon us and give us favor. Come work with us, and then our works will endure and give us success in all we do. Maybe you just sit with that. Maybe that becomes something you just read every morning to remind you that you're a big deal, but not so big that you could mess up the plan that God has in mind for your life. And I want to give you a chance now here before we go, and we're going to sing a couple songs in just a minute that are a great reminder of this as well, but I want to give you a chance to sign up and be, to receive God's forgiveness and see that man that we talked about that from that sort of cynical perspective wasted those 30 years of his life, those next three in the life of Jesus, they were pretty great. And at the end of those 33 years, he was hung up on a cross and he shed his blood and he died. And during his life, he said, "Believe in me and I will give to you as a free gift eternal life." And so if you have never received that forgiveness from God, I want to give you a chance to do that. So if you're in the room with us, would you bow your heads and close your eyes here for just a minute? And if you're watching online, would you just lean in for a second? See, the biggest story of all is the story that even though we've messed up and we've made mistakes, God has this big fix for that, and it's the cross. And so if you have never done this, you can pray a simple prayer, something like this. "God, I know that I'm a sinner and I've made mistakes and done things wrong, but I believe that Jesus Christ died for me in my place, and I receive that free gift of salvation." If you do that, no matter what else you do for the rest of your life, you'll be in heaven with God someday. It's a free gift that will never be taken away from you. And so if you did that, you prayed that prayer or something like it, I would love to know about it so that I can pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to stand up or come forward, but I would love in just a minute to have you raise your hand so that I can pray for you. And so if that was you and that made sense, and for the first time you're placing your faith in Jesus today, would you just slip your hand up just for a second and put it right back down? Thank you. Thank you. And if you're watching online or listening to this later, you can send us a text at any time. The number is 313131. We can connect with you that way. Send us the word "believe" in a text and we'll connect with you. I'm going to pray here and then we're going to sing a couple of songs. And so God, we struggle so much with how big to think our lives are and how significant to think our choices and decisions are, but it boils down to the fact that we're not actually in charge of our lives. And sometimes following you looks like just saying again, "Yes, I know that you're smarter than me and you're wiser than me and you know how to do this better than me. And so I'm going to try again to do it your way. And I'm going to trust that you know better than I do where I'm going." So God, give us the ability, both the clarity to know and the courage to follow your instructions for our lives. And help us to have comfort and hope in the fact that we are all part of this story that is so much bigger than us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm going to encourage you to stick around because we're going to sing two more songs, and they're good ones. They're great reminders of the power that we have in being part of this big story. And then as you go, we'll leave out these doors. If you want to give financially, you can do so in the offering boxes or downstairs. You can do that online. We're not going to pass an offering plate or anything like that. But we're just so thankful that you're here with us. Would you stand and sing these last couple of songs?